In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. Well, good morning. It's good to be with all of you this morning. I'm wondering if you've ever heard the line before that the only perfect church is the one without any people in it. It's a little funny, but it's true. The church, when it has faithfully preached the gospel in history, has always attracted the morally and the spiritually bankrupt. And while the gospel says that we are declared righteous in God's eyes because of what Jesus has done for us, it also says that it takes an entire lifetime to actually be made righteous. So we shouldn't have any delusions about finding a perfect church where no one sins against each other, at least not until Jesus returns. But Jesus knew this. And in our gospel passage this morning, he makes provision for what we in the church are to do when we sin against one another. Because the question is not really if a brother sins against us, but when. And so our passage this morning is incredibly important, because what we do after a Christian sins against us will determine if the church is a place of peace and harmony or a place of tension and discord. So I want us to look at just two questions this morning. First, what does Jesus tell us to do when a Christian sins against us? And secondly, how can we do it? So what does he say to do, and how can we do it? So look with me in your bulletin to the Matthew passage. First, what are we to do when we are sinned against? Well, in short, the radical answer that Jesus gives is to love our offenders. This was unheard of in the ancient Near East, and it's just as radical today. In this passage, Jesus teaches his disciples a few things about what true love looks like. And what he says flies in the face of how our world thinks of love today. Jesus is going to teach us in this passage what loving our offenders looks like. And it's a bold kind of love, as we will see. Look with me at verse 15. He says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone." First, we learn that bold love is discerning and patient. It's important before we do anything at all to make sure that the offender has actually sinned. Just because somebody has said something or done something that we don't like, that doesn't guarantee that a sin's been committed. If someone is of a different political persuasion or prefers a different fashion sense or maybe a different taste in music, it would be inappropriate to go and tell them their fault, because they don't have a fault. Jesus doesn't tell us to go and convince others of their poor taste, but to go and shed light on their sin. Well, what is sin? Sin is not a violation of personal preference, but an objective breach of God's law. Though our sin often involves other people, it is always first and foremost against God himself. Sin incurs the judgment of God because sin destroys his creation. It is a sickness that leads to death. It is a bucking against God's objective truth, and it disintegrates our hearts and our souls. Second, we learn that bold love means taking the initiative and insisting on the truth. If we really believed the truth about sin, we would see that sin is dangerous not just to those around the sinner, but to the sinner himself. And that's why Jesus commands us to take the initiative, to go out and seek our brother and rescue him. In the passage just prior to this one in Matthew's gospel, Jesus shows us that rescuing the lost is actually part of God's character. He pursues the wandering and brings them back inside the fold. He leads the 99 secure sheep in order to restore the one. And it's for this reason that we too are to seek out our offenders. Jesus says to seek out the offender and to tell him his fault between you and him alone. Now, this is where we typically go off the rails, I think. We can go one of two ways. On the one hand, we tend to go first to anyone but our offender. We'll say to ourselves that we just need to go vent, so we'll go to somebody else. Or maybe we'll even dress it up in religious jargon and we'll go pray for the person. And so we'll go into our small group and tell all the details of what's happened in the name of praying for the person. Truth be told, friends, these are just nice, polite ways of disguising gossip. Jesus is very clear here. He says, go directly and exclusively to the person who has sinned against you. Now, there may be an occasion where you ought to go to someone else first, like if a civil law is broken. For instance, if somebody assaults you, you need to go to the police first. But when no civil law is broken, Jesus couldn't be clearer. We are to go to our offender first. That's it. But we can also go wrong, I think, in another direction. Instead of gossiping, we can just avoid confrontation altogether. I think this is my tendency usually. And this, in fact, may even sound like a Christian thing to do, right? I mean, after all, weren't we supposed to turn the other cheek and overlook offenses? Shouldn't we just live and let live? Isn't that what love is really all about? Well, no, actually, not according to Jesus. It's our world that says that's what love is today, but it woefully misses the mark of what Jesus has in mind for his followers when he means love your offender. The world's kind of love is actually pretty wimpy if we think about it. It doesn't demand much of us. It doesn't ask us to risk much of anything. But to love the way God means is to pursue the good of another, even if it comes with great cost to ourselves. And because God is our creator, we must look to him for how he defines what is good and what is bad, what's right and wrong. And as unpopular as it may be, Jesus speaks here of sin in absolute terms. He says there's a right way and a wrong way. There's a path that we can follow and a path that we can veer from. And when one of his followers does veer off, Jesus actually commands us to go after him and to bring him back. This is the kind of bold love that Jesus envisions, love that takes the initiative and insists on the truth. Thirdly, Jesus shows us that bold love is also gentle. Notice here, the goal is that the brother listens. We're not trying to force his hand in anything, but to persuade him. Elsewhere in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul notes that we are to restore a brother who strayed with a spirit of gentleness. We cannot come in guns blazing, hoping to obliterate the offender. We cannot come in holier than thou. We must try to gently persuade the offender to come to see his sin for what it really is. One of the Bible's most common metaphors is for Jesus' followers is that of sheep. And a wise man once said, you can drive cattle, but you must gently lead sheep. Cattle must be forced and driven away, but you have to lead sheep. That's what Jesus means when he tells us to tell the offender his fault. We're not to be cruel or heavy-handed. Bold love is not bludgeoning another person over the head with the truth, but gently leaning in and insisting on the truth. And if he listens, great, fantastic, right? Usually a confession followed by an apology and the extension of forgiveness is all that's needed for reconciliation to happen. But if he doesn't listen, we're not just to stop there. Jesus fourthly shows us that bold love is persistent. Bold love isn't a flimsy or weak thing that retreats after one attempt and it's failed. It persists. Jesus tells us that if he doesn't listen the first time, then we're to bring one or two other people along the next time to try and persuade him. And sometimes this can really help, especially if, you know, we've had differences with the offender in the past. Maybe if we bring some folks who are really reputable, this might catch the offender's attention. And even if the offender still refuses to listen after these two accounts, then there is one final course of action. The church is the last level of persuasion. The church in the last resort is to say whether what the offender has done is forbidden or permitted. If these three attempts at persuading the offender to repent still come to no avail, then look at what Jesus says ought to happen next. Let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, it's not that Gentiles or tax collectors couldn't be Christians. The author of this very gospel, Matthew, was one of the 12 disciples, and he was a tax collector. He had converted to become a follower of Jesus. Moreover, Jesus' entire ministry was about extending salvation beyond Israel to all nations and races. So, what does he mean? Well, tax collectors and Gentiles was a common expression in Jesus' day that generally referred to those outside of the people of God. So Jesus is saying to treat the offender after these three failed attempts at reconciliation like an outsider. Well, what does that practically look like? Jesus isn't saying to write off the person completely. He's not saying cut them out of your life. He's not saying to even cease all attempts at trying to win them back. Instead, he may even welcome them to come back to church. What Jesus is actually saying, rather, is he's telling his followers that a distinction must be made. This person isn't to have any false pretenses that everything is all right, that there's no harm, no foul. Instead, Jesus is using a familiar expression of the day to say that this person is no longer to be considered a member of the church. Again, he's welcome to come to church, but until he's agreed about his sin and renounced it, he's not to be considered part of the church family. Now, how controversial does that sound in our day and age, where we have radical inclusion and relative morality? But it's the truth be told, it's been controversial ever since Jesus said this. And Jesus has given his church his divine authority to proclaim his word. He wants his representatives to have confidence to proclaim the truth, even when it's controversial. And let's be clear here, the church isn't God. It's not perfect. The church has in the past and can still err, and it can't guarantee who is truly a Christian and who isn't. That's because people, even clergy, can't see a person's heart. And furthermore, it's not their prerogative to do so. That belongs to God alone. He is the one who is to definitively determine who is saved and who isn't. Nevertheless, in the final assessment regarding conflict here on earth within the church, Jesus tells his followers that as they are guided by God's word and spirit, they in fact must make distinctions where God himself makes distinctions. They are to call a spade a spade. They must declare what God has spoken. That's what Jesus is really getting at in that confusing part of the passage in verse 18 where he talks about binding and loosing. When Jesus says that whatever his disciples bind and loose in heaven on earth will be bound in heaven, what he's saying is that the church is to declare what is forbidden for Christians and what is permitted. And it's important to see that Jesus isn't just saying that the church is twisting God's hand in some way. Jesus is not saying that the church has the right to come to certain decisions that then will bind God in some manner. Such a thing is completely absent from Jesus' teaching. Instead, he's saying that as the church is responsive to God's guidance, they will come to the decisions that have already been made in heaven. So that's what Jesus tells us to do. If after three attempts to win back the offender, if he still refuses, the church is to face the reality of the situation. It must regrettably treat the offender as one who has renounced the faith. After all, being a Christian doesn't mean you're sinless, right? It simply means that you acknowledge your sin and turn from it and seek Jesus. Excommunication is to be avoided at all costs, and it's never done lightly, nor is it irrevocable. We ought to pray and seek restoration always. But Jesus doesn't permit his followers to be content with sin dwelling happily in their midst. Now, if you've ever tried to actually do what Jesus has outlined here, you can know just how daunting and even scary it can be to try and go about it. Bold love is not for the faint of heart. There is great risk involved. It's heartbreaking to see loved ones who become blind to their sin and antagonistic to any effort to bring them back. But Jesus knew this fear, and he knew the heartache that would come. And so at the end of the passage, he gives a word of assurance. He says that the church ought to take heart, ought to have confidence, not only because they carry his authority, but because they also have his presence with them. We are not alone as we seek to follow his words here. He's with us every step of the way. So Jesus wants his people to love boldly when they're sinned against. That means taking the initiative and insisting gently yet persistently on the truth for the good of the offender. Now let's be real with one another for a moment. You probably already knew everything I've said up to this point in your heart, in your gut. We know we shouldn't avoid necessary confrontation, but we do it anyways. We know we're not supposed to explode on other people, but that doesn't stop us. So We also know we shouldn't gossip, right? But we do it all the time. So the question remains, how on earth are we actually to boldly love our offenders the way that Jesus describes here? And the answer involves examining what's going on in our hearts. To understand why we do what we do, we have to get down to the heart level. How do we boldly love our offenders? We have to take a closer look at the anger inside of our hearts. First, we actually have to admit that we're angry when we are sinned against if we truly want to love boldly. Now, did you know it's actually not a sin to be angry? Did you know that one of the most common attributes of God himself is that he's slow to anger? That doesn't mean he never gets angry. In fact, it's just the opposite. God does get angry, but he's slow to get angry. He doesn't explode in his anger. You see, anger's the opposite side of love's coin. Apathy can be a far more intense form of hatred than anger. This became vividly true for me one day when we were living in Philadelphia. My wife Molly and I took our daughter Grace Anna to a giant indoor play park, which, you know, in Philadelphia in the winter, what else do you do? So we went there and we were watching our three-year-old daughter play delightfully on this little bouncy ball. And this little girl about the same age came up to her, gestured to the ball. You know, she wanted to play with it. And we went up to her and told the little girl that, you know, Grace Anna just started playing with this and you can have a turn right when she's done. Well, she did not like this at all, and she hauls off and smacks my daughter in the face. And in an instant, I felt like I became the Hulk. Like, my first reaction was, all right, I'm going to destroy this little girl. And thankfully, the Lord intervened, and I took a deep breath, and everything was all right. I gently restored, you know, the situation. But my point is that actually my anger was an expression of my love for my daughter. Whenever something we love is threatened, anger seeks to destroy that threat. It's protecting what we love. And apathy would be cruel. You see, when we deny or hide our anger, when somebody wrongs us, or when we say, I'm not angry, when in fact we should be angry, we are essentially saying this. You know, you deserve anger, but I'm above you. I'm too far above you to let you make me mad. And of course, we really are angry. You see, for a victim to even admit his anger is an act of vulnerability. It's an act of weakness. And if you come to someone and admit your anger, you admit your weakness, that opens up the possibility for reconciliation. They too, in turn, can respond with their weakness and admit their sin. But no, not if we don't admit our anger first, right? All hope is thwarted when we don't own up to our anger. So in order to boldly love, we first have to admit our anger. We have to be in touch with our anger. But the second thing we have to do is analyze our anger. If we get angry when something we love is threatened, then our anger is actually going to tell us something about what we love. And so we need to listen to it. We need to assess our anger. St. Augustine says that mankind's real problem is that we have disordered loves. And of course, when you have disordered love, you're going to have disordered anger. So we have to ask ourselves this question when we get angry. What am I defending? When you ask yourself that question, you'll almost always get immediately embarrassed because almost always we're defending our own pride and our own ego. So see if you can relate to this. You know, it's 2:30 in the afternoon. I've put off going to the grocery store all day because of, you know, the other things on my agenda. And I know I told my family I was going to do dinner tonight, and there's no food at home, so I've got to go to the store, and I've got 5 minutes to get in and out of the grocery store in order to pick up my child on time. And so I'm zooming in and out of the aisles, and people are staring at the priest who's about to cause a wreck in every aisle. I finally get my stuff. I get to the checkout line, and that self-checkout, you know, is so backed up, there's just no hope there. So I look, there's two aisles, two lines that have an attendant, and both of them only have one person, so I'm like, great. I choose the left one, and immediately the right one gets filled up, and I'm thinking, yes, I got the right line. And before I know it, the attendant in my line all of a sudden can't seem to scan anything anymore, and she's laughing it off. She's having a great time. She's having fun with the customer, but what am I doing? I'm fuming. I want to clobber both of them. I want to just take my stuff, scan it, and get out of there. Now, what am I defending in my anger? I'm defending myself, right? Because I didn't give myself enough time to get the groceries and get my child on the time. Instead of admitting it and say, you know, I blew it, I'm sorry, it's my fault, I'm angry at everyone else. I want to destroy everything and anything and anyone who gets in my way just to save face, just to protect my pride. If we want to love others well, we need to analyze our anger. We need to ask ourselves, what are we defending when we get angry? And more often than not, our anger is showing us that what we're really loving is just ourselves. Or maybe it's showing us that we've become so attached to something that we cannot let it go, and it's destroying us because we have to have it. Maybe it's our health, financial security, or a relationship, or social status, whatever it is. When it's threatened and we can't let it go, we get implacably angry. So we need to admit our anger. We need to analyze it. And lastly, we need to transform it. I thought getting married would bring about most of the changes in my life. I was wrong about that. It's definitely having children that brings about most changes. Someone once said that marriage without children is actually like a long date. And I think that's true. The real changes in life come when you become a parent. That's when your life really kind of goes into the toilet. Even if you're a bad parent, parenthood is, right, nothing but sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. Sleep, money, time, comfort, quiet. All these things seem to immediately go away once you have kids. You can't do 90% of the things you used to be able to do that you love doing. Now the family resolves around them and their schedules. And eventually they get bigger, right? And they make their own choices, and that's when things really get interesting. One day, the child decides to do something that everyone else on planet Earth knows is a dumb idea, and you simply tell them, hey, don't do this, that's a bad idea, and the kid turns to you and he says something like this: you don't love me. You hate me, and I hate you. You've ruined my life. You're the worst dad ever. I hate you. I hate you. You've never done anything for me. Maybe I'm the only one who feels that way or has heard that. There's nothing quite like that kind of pain. It's devastating because even if you're not the best parent, it's just categorically not true. Even if you didn't want to sacrifice, you've done it anyways. In fact, if you're honest, you've probably sacrificed more for your child than you have your spouse. It's simply the most unjustifiable thing ever for a child to say to his parent, you've never done anything for me. And it hurts like crazy, doesn't it? And it's absolutely critical what we do next. There are really only three options. Option one, you can simply withdraw because it hurts too much. You can't handle it, and so you just give them over to their destructive desires, and you've lost your child. Option two, you can go in guns blazing. If they're angry at you, you're going to get angrier back at them. You match their anger with your anger. And if you're like me, you've got 25 years of more experience in verbal jousting, you're probably going to beat them. And in this case, too, you've lost your child. In the first option, the idiocy takes over the child. In the second option, you both become idiots. What you have to do is option three. And what is that? It's a surgical strike. It's what Jesus describes in Matthew 18. It's bold love. You have to lean in close. Insist gently on the truth and absorb whatever comes. Absorb their anger without paying back. If you can do that, you have a chance to save your child. Now, if you don't realize, you should realize what God has actually done for us. We all have been angry with God. We thought he was holding out on us because he wasn't giving us what we wanted. And so we deduced that he doesn't know what's best for us. We're going to go out and take what we want. We've rebelled against him. Though he was completely good, we didn't think so. And what did he do? He took the initiative. He came in close. He became one of us. And yet we still hated him. In our anger, the second he became vulnerable, the second he became killable, we killed him. We took hold of him. We mocked him. We beat him. We reviled him. And in all of it, he didn't revile back. Don't you see? He didn't withdraw in anger, and he didn't come in guns blazing. Instead, he went to the cross. And it was there that he told the truth about us, that our offense deserved death, and he took the blow on our behalf. He came in close. He absorbed the cost without paying back. He was so gentle that even on the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." You see, the cross is the ultimate surgical strike. God leaning in, gently insisting on the truth and absorbing the cost in order to restore the relationship. Now, once that seeps into your bones, once that melts your heart, that's how you and I can actually love boldly. You too will be able to seek after your offenders and risk greatly to bring them back. You can be secure enough to say the things that actually need to be said and sturdy enough to remain calm under fire, come whatever may, because you have all you need in God's love. Friends, once God's bold love displayed on the cross truly sinks into our hearts, we too can become real agents of reconciliation in this world that desperately needs them. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, would you melt our hearts this morning, this day, to see ourselves as we truly are, far worse than we ever dared admit, but in your love, more accepted than we ever could imagine. Please, Lord, let that love transform our hearts that we might become your redemptive agents in the world. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.